For the rest of you, I'm going to have you turn to a scripture reading that's not in Genesis, even though we're still in the life of Joseph. I'd like you to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. You may say, why are we in 1 Thessalonians if we're doing a study in the life of Joseph? I'd just like to say that we're talking today about change. And I think if there's a church that can be described as having its change documented, we can certainly see that in the Thessalonian church. So, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I'd like to just read the whole chapter. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you this morning for the opportunity we have to take a look once again at the life of Joseph. And there's so much we can learn from this book. I pray you would inform us about the truths from his life and the life of his brothers. Lord, I pray that you'll help us to be inspired as we see the change that you have brought about in this family. And then, Lord, I pray that you would invite us through your word to walk into this type of change ourselves. So, Lord, we commit the time to you, and we just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever witnessed a changed life? What made you notice that change? There's a man in our midst that I know God has changed, and it's exciting. Our brother Lee Rhodes back there is a man who we've had a chance to get to know as he started to come to our church family. And, you know, he came, he's been here faithfully to see the Word of God studied. And he listens weekly. He asks questions. It's a great joy for me to fellowship with him. But the truth is, during the time he's been coming, he had a loved one, his own wife, who had a terminal situation. He knew it was that way. But he kept coming and kept asking questions. He introduced us to his wife. We had a chance to get to know her. She's a dear woman, dear, dear woman. But I would hear comments like this when we would be visiting the roads. I would hear things like, man, Dad's changed. I didn't know him to go to church. Didn't know he could. Didn't know he would. I even heard a grandson of his say, man, Grandpa has changed. And so God does in lives. And the thing about it is, the family was able to notice changes in his life as he was going through a tremendous trial, losing his wife slowly with a long extended illness. So all I can say is, God changes lives. And I thank God for that. It's a great, great joy. But it's demonstrated so often in very, 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 very difficult situations. You know, there are a number of ways that God in our life can expose our need for him, our sin, and he'll bring healing to us. One is physical want. We know in the life of Joseph's brothers, it was their hunger that brought them to Egypt in the first place. It might be some harsh treatment. When Joseph first met up with his brothers in Egypt, he was tough on them. And he has been through this whole process. It might be prison. The brothers spent some time there. And then, the brothers spent some time there. And then we know that it could also be some small, unsettling circumstances. Joseph's brothers found themselves there. And it might even be a pressure of an ordered necessity. Like, the whole situation that Joseph put his brothers through is incredible. It's incredible. And we also know that affection played a part in all of this. Affection. In Genesis chapter 43, verse 34, we stopped here last week. We saw Joseph and his brothers. In the last verse of verse 34 of chapter 43 says this, "So they feasted and drank freely with him." Joseph and his brothers were in a festive mood. They were having a good time. And we asked last week, is all well? Well, Numbers 32:23 is a passage that talks about Reuben and Gad, two tribes of Israel that were going to go into the promised land. But they asked Moses if they could have some property on the east side of the Jordan. And Moses said, yeah, you can. But you need to go fight for your family first and then come back and enjoy this land. And he said this at the end of that. He says, be sure your sin will find you out. Meaning if you don't follow through on what you do, make sure that's going to catch up with you. And we recognize that phrase. Maybe you've heard that before. Be sure your sin will find you out. It comes from that verse in the Bible. Now, Joseph's brothers had sold their brother out 2 decades before. And they were sitting on that. And it didn't appear that anything, they were suffering any consequences as a result of that. But we're going to see today how this begins to all come to a head. The sermon, in a sense, today is this. God can use crises to demonstrate changed lives. God can use crises to demonstrate changed lives. As we take a look at this chapter, we're going to cover the whole chapter today. We're going to take it into some sections. The first section is this. There's one more test that Joseph has for his brothers. One more test. And we see that in verses 1 through 5. Let's read those together. Then he, this is talking about Joseph, commanded his house steward, saying, fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. Put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, and his money for the grain. And he did as Joseph had told him. And as soon as it was light, the men were sent away, they with their donkeys. And they had gone out the city and were not far away, far off, when Joseph said to his house steward, up, follow the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, why have you repaid evil for good? Is not this the one from which my Lord drinks, and which he indeed uses for divination? You have done wrong in doing this. So Joseph's brothers are loaded up with food and money. Now, Joseph knew some things about his brothers. He knew this. He knew that they were alive and well. He also knew that his brothers were suffering guilt over what they had done to him because he had overheard them talking amongst themselves, not knowing that he was their brother. He knew that Jacob, his father, was well. He knew that that Benjamin was there with them now. And he knew these guys had been honest. They'd brought money back that had been put in their sacks previously. They were acting as honest men with him at this time. And he even knew that when he heaped favor upon his youngest brother, Benjamin, that there was no apparent problem that the brothers had with that in the feast. But in his mind, he still isn't sure. How will these brothers treat their youngest brother, Benjamin, if they get put in a vice, so to speak? Are they going to sell him out? Are they going to leave him to dry, so to speak? How have these guys changed? It appears there's been some change there, but how have they changed? Really? When they're tested, how have they changed, or have they? So in verse 2, he says, "Put my silver cup in the mouth," that is the opening of the sack of the youngest brother, that would be Benjamin. The cup was placed in Benjamin's sack, and also money. Now this is a setup. It's a setup. He's testing his brothers with this. My wife, Beth, talks about a roommate that she had in college who the semester started out okay, but then into the semester, and this girl, she would talk with other people, but she just like shut down on Beth. She just stopped talking to her. And this went by for a week, 2 weeks, she said up to a month, and the girl's still not talking to her. And finally she says, "Man, did I do anything wrong here?" And the girl says, "Nothing." Beth said, "I had to go to breakfast at that point." She told her later, she said, "Listen, you haven't done anything, but I'm doing this to see if you're real. Are you real? I'll probably do it throughout the rest of the semester too." Well, later on, Beth said, after she moved out of the dorm, she moved off campus. She was fine with her. She'd come back to her room and she'd stay in her room and talk to her. And they're even Facebook friends now. But there was that time in the past where she got tested. And it wasn't fun. But there was a period of time where she's under this test. Well, it was light. And we're told that the men were sent away with the donkeys. They could probably breathe a sigh of relief. Now, we got out of the town with ourselves, all the brothers, and the donkeys. And we're heading home. We're taking the food to Dad. There had to be that sense of relief that they had. But then in verse 4, Joseph says, just as they're getting out of town, "Get up and go follow those men. And then you're to ask them, why have you repaid evil for good?" Now remember, the night before, Benjamin has been favored with 5 times the portions of anyone else. And then on this day, in his sack is going to be found Joseph's cup, his favorite cup. So he tells him this, and then what we find in verse 5 is this, the cup that Joseph drinks out of. By the way, and do some research on it, these types of cups. Understand that these cups could have held like 4 to 5 quarts. Could have weighed 90 ounces. That's a big gulp, isn't it? Big gulp. And we're told it was used for divination. Now, what is that all about? Well, divination was a practice they had at that time where in a cup, or in this case, a big cup of water, there might be some inscriptions that had some different spells, or who knows what was on the cups or whatever. But there's some writing, sacred, you know, writing in there. And in the water, there would be like gold and silver and other items that were in there. And supposedly, after these incantations or things that were said, you could look in these cups and you could see certain figures that would talk about what's going to happen in the future. And so that's kind of the tradition of what happened with that type of practice. Now, doesn't indicate that Joseph actually did divination. Because let's remember that Joseph heard directly from the Lord through the dreams. We know that God communicated to him without this process, but as part of his stratagem, his mystique, if you will, with his brothers, appearing quite Egypt to them. And so with this, this test is initiated. We see then that the crisis hits in verses 6 to 13. Look with me at verses 6 to 13, where it says this. "So he overtook them," that's the house steward, "and spoke these words to them. They said to him, 'Why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money which we found in the mouth of our sacks, we have brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then can we steal silver and gold from your Lord's house? With whomever of your servants it is found, let him die, and we'll also be my Lord's slaves.' So he said, 'Now let it also be according to your words. He with whom it is found shall be my slave, and the rest of you shall be innocent. Then they hurried, each man lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened a sack. And he searched, beginning with the oldest and ending with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and when each man loaded his donkey, they returned to the city. So the house steward catches up, and he repeats the message that Joseph gave him in verses 4 and 5. And their response, basically, summing it up in verse 7, is, "What? What are you talking about? We brought our," verse 8, "we brought our money back. We bought the grain. We wouldn't steal this." And then notice in verse 9, they made an extreme vow, if you will, an extreme self-sentence, where they basically, I'll just read it again. They say to him, "With whomever your servant is found, with whomever of your servant it is found, let him die. And we also will be my Lord's slaves." Now, this is a strong statement, a strong vow, if you will. By the way, it reminds us of a passage, Genesis 31, 32. Remember, when Jacob was leaving his father-in-law, Laban, he was trying to get away. And Laban overcaught Jacob along with his household. And he said this to his son-in-law, or he's accusing Jacob of taking his household idols, and this is what Joseph said, or Jacob said, "The one with whom you find your God shall not live. In the presence of our kinsmen, point out what is yours among my belongings and take it for yourself." For Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen them. This same thing that these boys had heard their father say in crisis, these are being repeated here. Kill them. Whoever has it, kill them. Pretty extreme. But the house servant modifies it in verse 10. So, well, you know, really the one who has it is going to be the slave. And then verse 11, they hastily check their sacks. And they start with the oldest one, Reuben. They check it out, and there's nothing there. To which the brothers had to go, "Phew, that's good." And they work. He works his way down the line. All the sons, and you have to imagine with each one, there's just a greater sigh. "We're looking good. It's looking good here. Going good." And finally they get to the sack of Simeon, and there it is. You can just imagine. Oh. Their greatest nightmare has come true. Benjamin has the cup of whom they said, "Let the one you find it with die." And we're told that they tore their clothes, verse 13, they tore their clothes, which was a sign of mourning, great grief. And they all go back to the city. Imagine the heavy hearts that they had and the questions that they may have been asking. Questions like, why did we even say, make any statement about what would happen to the one who it was found with? Or how can we prove our innocence with this when the cup was found? Or did Benjamin actually take this cup? I mean, so many questions they could have had. Judah was probably thinking, if I make it back to Dad, what in the world am I going to tell him? All these things had to be flooding through their minds, but they go back. So the crisis is hit, but we see in verses 14 to 17 that the pressure is intensifying. It intensifies in verses 14 to 17. Then Judah approached him and said, "Oh my Lord, may your servant..." I'm sorry, let me back up to verse 14. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there, and they fell to the ground before him. Joseph said to them, "What is this deed that you have done? Do you not know that such a man as I can indeed practice divination?" So Judah said, "What can we say to my Lord? What can we speak? And how can we justify ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's slaves, both we and the one in whose possession the cup has been found." But he said, "Far be it from me to do this. The man in whose possession the cup has been found, he shall be my slave. But as for you, go up in peace to your father." So, verse 14, Joseph's still there at the house when they get back. And then we're told they all are flat on the ground. They hit it, face down. That's how broken these guys are. That's how afraid they are. They know they're at great, great peril. On the other hand, Joseph has been waiting for years to be reunited with his brothers. And so this moment has come, this time of great intensified pressure, but this time of great longing for Joseph. He says in verse 15, "Don't you know I know these things?" Again, he uses divination. Remember again, he's their brother. He doesn't have to resort to any type of magical scheme. He knows what's going on here. Verse 16, "And praise the Lord for this moment." We see these words again. I'd like to just read this verse because it's so powerful. As Judah speaks up, "What can we say to my Lord? What can we speak? How can we justify ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's slaves, both we and the one in whose possession the cup has been found." Judah, speaking for his brothers, is a broken man. He's come to his end. They all have. I read this past week about a Dutch woman who was speaking to an evangelist. And as he was talking to her about the condition of her soul, she's saying, "But I go to church each week. I go to God's, with God's people. I read my Bible every day. I give. I serve the Lord. I've done this all my life." And the evangelist, she says, is this all for nothing? All that I've done?" And the evangelist said to her, "Listen, these things don't save you. Jesus Christ came. He died on the cross to pay the price for your sin and my sin. And unless you receive him as the one who's forgiven you of your sin, this is what saves you, not these things over here." And when the woman thought about what he was saying, she was sitting at a table, her hands go in her head goes in her hands, and she begins to weep. And then after a period of time, she gets on her knees and she prays something to this effect, "Oh God, these things I've done all this time, I realize these are nothing for me. It's what you've done for me. Jesus paid the price for my sin. I receive him as my Savior." She was converted that day, even though she'd been involved in religion a long time. She hadn't realized until this evangelist talked to her, it wasn't all those things that saved her. It was what Christ had done for her. And she came to realize that and exercise her saving faith in Jesus. These guys now, I mean, they're justified. They knew that they hadn't taken the cup, at least those who weren't Benjamin knew that they hadn't taken it. They may have been wondering about their youngest brother, but they thought they were good in this. That's why they answered so confidently earlier. But they're brought to their end, and they realize they are in serious, serious trouble. Well, verse 17, Joseph says this. "Listen, just the one who had the cup is in my possession as slave. The rest of you, you can go. You're free. You can go." And this is the moment of truth, because you see, Joseph knew that years ago he'd been sold out by his brothers, and they had taken the cash, so to speak, and run with it. And he was sent to slavery down in Egypt with the Ishmaelites. What would they do? How would these brothers respond now? The moment of truth. What we find out from this moment of truth is verses 18 to 34. It's the final section. We're just going to call it changed. Changed. We're going to see the evidence of a changed man, of a changed family. This is the longest speaking part in the book of Genesis. Longest speaking part in the book of Genesis. F.B. Meyer has said this: "In all literature, there is nothing more pathetic than this appeal." Now, not a lot of times we say that's pathetic because, like, it's a bad thing, right? What he's saying is this appeal is like so heart-wrenching, because you see what level of love this man has for his younger brother, his commitment that he has to him. Barnhouse has said, "This is the most moving address in all of the Word of God." Now, whether you agree with that opinion or not, here's what you have to recognize. This is a tremendous portion of Scripture, and it's going to tell us about the change in these brothers' lives. And it's going to be verbalized by Judah, because Judah is the one speaking these words. So as we look at this way in which these brothers are changed, we're going to look at five things briefly. We're just going to move through this quickly. I'm going to, first of all, read the whole passage. We'll look at this, read all the verses together. I just want to step back and look at those five parts of how these brothers especially through Judah's speaking, we see this change. So beginning in verse 18, then Judah approached him and said, "Oh, my Lord, may your servant please speak a word in my Lord's ears, and do not be angry with your servant, for you are equal to Pharaoh. My Lord asked his servant, saying, 'Have you a father or a brother?' We said to my Lord, 'We have an old father and a little child of his old age. Now his brother is dead, so he alone is left of his mother, and his father loves him.' Then you said to your servants, 'Bring him down to me that I may set my eyes on him.' But we said to my Lord, 'The lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die.' You said to your servants, however, 'Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you will not see my face again.' Thus it came about when we went up to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. Our father said, 'Go back, buy us a little food.' But we said, 'We cannot go down. If our youngest brother is with us, then we will go down, for we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. Your servant, my father, said to us, 'You know that my wife bore me two sons, and the one went out from me, and I said, "Surely he is torn in pieces, and I have not seen him since. If you take this one also from me, and harm befalls him, you will bring my gray hair down to Sheol in sorrow. Now therefore, when I come to your servant, my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in this lad's life, when he sees that the lad is not with us, he will die. Thus your servants will bring the gray hair of your servant, our father, down to Sheol in sorrow. For your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, "If I do not bring him back to you, then let me bear the blame before my father forever. Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad, a slave to my Lord, and let the lad go up with my brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me? For fear that I see the evil that would overtake my father." First of all, we see here in verse 18 a respectful address. He had sold Judah, along with his brothers, had sold Joseph into slavery those more than 20 years ago. And here in verse 18, he's saying, calls him my Lord, a very respectful greeting. And then he goes on to say, "You are as Pharaoh," meaning you have a high place of authority in this government. Judah realized the man before whom he spoke, he was important. And Judah humbled himself before him because he honestly knew that his life was in this man's hands. So it was a respectful address at this point. Secondly, we see that he recounts the interactions with Joseph. Verse 19, "You ask us about having a father or brother." Verse 20, "We have an old father and a little child." Some of us may become a little child. I mean, Benjamin is like a little boy at this time. Another way this could have been rendered is he was a young child of the old age. And so this is Benjamin. He's, of course, the youngest of this family, a young child of old age. Verse 21, Judah is saying to Joseph, "You wanted to see this younger brother." Verse 22, "But Judah recognized he can't come down because if he comes down, our father's going to die." Now, you can go back and do this on your own. I just very hurriedly, I didn't double check myself, went through this account and count how many times Judah uses the word father or some pronoun related to his father. I counted like roughly 17 times. I mean, he's using his father's name a lot here. And what Judah doesn't realize, as every time he speaks lovingly and caringly of this father, he's speaking of the same father of this man whose life is in, who holds his life in his hands. They share the same father. So as he's making an appeal to Joseph for his father, Joseph is seeing this man's attitude towards his father. Verse 23, "But you wanted to see our youngest brother. If we're going to see you, we had to bring him back." And then we see thirdly that he reports of what happened at home. Judah reports to Joseph what happened at home. He says, "We repeated to our father your words." In other words, we told our father Jacob what you told us. We relayed that to him. You know, background information is important. Joseph had known his father from years ago, but he lost touch with what was going on at home for the last 20 years. He didn't know. This past week, I got a text from one of my siblings saying, "Hey, we need to have a family Zoom meeting." That's what we can do today, right? Can do it back in Joseph's day, but we can do it now. We need to have a family Zoom meeting. And I'm thinking to myself, what do we need to have a family Zoom meeting for? I mean, I could talk to my dad on the phone. I kind of try to keep up with him and see what's going on. But what I found out as we got on the Zoom call with each other was that two of my siblings had made a visit down there to him recently. And they were aware of some things going on that the rest of us kind of needed to know so we could best help our dad address the situation. Well, having known the background then, we knew how to best better understand the situation and know what we needed to do to move forward. But we need to have that background information. And so what Judah is doing here is he's like Joseph, this he thought a foreigner, know what's going on at home so he can understand the struggle for them. So verse 25, our father said after a while, go back for a little food. In verse 26, they told their dad, we cannot go back if Benjamin doesn't go with us. He doesn't want to see us. Then Jacob relates to them, listen, my wife bore me two sons. And of course, he's talking about Joseph and Benjamin. Verse 28, this one son, he lost and he's assuming that he was torn up by a wild beast. We can see that in Genesis 37, 30 to 34. It talks about that. Now, Joseph is beginning to see what his dad has understood through the years. His dad thinks he's been torn up by beasts. And he's hearing all this from his brother. His dad's been devastated by this all these 20 years. And he doesn't want to let this youngest brother go because he's so concerned for his life. He didn't want to be bereaved of him too. And we see that in verse 29, Jacob says, if you take Benjamin and something happens to him, it's going to kill me. So Judah shares with Joseph this background of what happens. And you don't think this isn't impactful to Joseph? As he's listening to his own father's reasoning for why he didn't want to send his son down? We see, fourthly, an appeal to Joseph for Jacob's sake. In verse 30, he says, if the lad is not with us, and his life is bound up in his life, by the way, that phraseology that the life is bound up together, kind of similar wording that we see in 1 Samuel 18:1, where it speaks about the close relationship between David and Jonathan. I mean, there's a closeness, a close-knitness here that's being implied. Verse 31, he'll die. If something happens to our youngest brother, our father is going to die. And it's going to be on us. And Joseph is seeing the passion that he's portraying, the heartfelt concern that he has for this youngest brother and for this father. And Joseph is hearing all of this. Fifthly, the ultimate here, Judah is surety for Benjamin. Judah is surety for Benjamin. In verse 32, I became surety for my brother. That is, I became responsible for him. I'm responsible for him. Verse 33, basically his word is, let me be a substitute for the lad. Keep me, let him go. Think of great men of God in Scripture who've had this attitude. Think of Moses in Exodus 32, when God's wanting to destroy the Israelites and make a nation out of Moses. Moses calls out to God about being faithful to his people. And he appealed for the nation that God would preserve them. I think of Paul, who in Romans 9:3 speaks of, if I could only be accursed, that my nation would be saved. Men who had such a heart and love for other people, that they would even give of themselves. And then Judah, we have his example here today. He's being willing to give himself up for the sake of his youngest brother, for the sake of his father. And Joseph is taking all this in. Of course, you and I know today that the ultimate example of the substitute is Jesus Christ, right? Jesus Christ came, he died on the cross to take our place. He dealt with our sin. My friend, if you're here today and sin is nagging you, you realize that sin is separating you from God, and you've never placed your trust in Christ, I would invite you today to come, call out to the Lord. Jesus died for me. I want to be saved. I want to have forgiveness for my sin. I want to be restored to you. You can call out to him even where you sit today and have that new life begin. If you have questions, you can ask myself. Ask one of our elders. Ask someone who brought you. We just long to see people restored. Jesus was the ultimate surety. He took the responsibility of our sins. And I beg of you to respond to him today, if you've not done so. We see in verse 34, he closes out, Judah closes out by saying, how can I go to my father without my youngest son? How can I do it? I would do my father in. It would be the end of him. Now, Joseph, all this time, has been listening to this appeal from his brother throughout half of this chapter as Judah's just sharing these things and Joseph is taking them in. I mean, this incredibly affects him. So much to the point where we're going to have to pick up on this next week, because that's what the next chapter goes into, right? Just how this book is built. So we'll talk about that next week, the effect that it had on Joseph. But people change. And that's what we're seeing play out here in this chapter. This past week, I had the privilege of meeting with a young man who I know had a lot of issues with drugs and alcohol, and even spent time in prison over it. And this man shared with a group of us how God has really gotten a hold of his life, and how as a peer now, he wants to come alongside youth who have that same struggle, and he wants to help them through it. And to see the change in this man's life was exciting. It was encouraging. God still changes lives today. Do you believe it? He does. God changed the life of the heart of Judah. He changes the hearts of his brothers. We see a totally different group of men here than we did earlier when they sold their brother into slavery. Praise God. He changes lives. But there's some lessons for us, three lessons I'd like to close with this morning. First one is this. There are times we are too self-confident. There are times that we're too self-confident. We see in verses 7 and 9 with these brothers, they're saying, well, we would never take it. And of course, they didn't realize that they'd had the cup planted in their bag, but they've made this rash oath of the one who finds it may be killed. And I mean, sometimes we can be too confident. We don't understand the whole situation. We don't know everything that's going on. We have to be careful about being too self-confident. I think about 1 Corinthians 10:12, which says, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. It's a fair warning to us that we need to be very, very careful, that we're not so self-confident that we don't realize our own humanity, our weakness, our sinfulness. Here's the second truth, second lesson. God knows your every sin. God knows your every sin. In verse 16, we see again where Judah says, what can we say? What can we speak? How can we justify ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. They were at the end of themselves. I think again of Numbers 32:23 that was mentioned earlier. Be sure your sin will find you out. Maybe there's something today, a sin that you've not dealt with, but it's in your mind. Maybe you need to make that right with the Lord. Go to him. Pray to him about it. Maybe you may need to make it right with someone else. Listen, God knows about every sin we've committed. There was a reckoning for these brothers. It was coming right now. What would God have you deal with? Thirdly, you are to be your brother's keeper. You are to be your brother's keeper. Remember the account early in Genesis when Cain was having a conversation with the Lord and the Lord said to him, ask about, you know, the situation between him and his brother, and Cain said, am I my brother's keeper? We know what happened with Cain, didn't he? He ended up killing his brother. That's not what we're to be or to do. We are to be people who care about our brothers, about our sisters. John 13:34-35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. That's a distinguishing characteristic of those who have that faith in Jesus. We should love one another. We are a brother's keeper. We should be looking out for their interests. We should not be selling people out like we saw these brothers do to their brother Joseph years before. We should be the type of people who, like Judah now, willing to step up and look out for another person's welfare. Be concerned for them. That's who he wants us to be now. And as these changes are shown in us, they demonstrate that we've been changed in Christ. In conclusion this morning, God can use crises to demonstrate changed lives. And may he be showing that in our lives even now. Father, we thank you today for the opportunity to have spent time in your word. Lord, there's so many great lessons we can learn from this family as we've been working through this book together. And Lord, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, for his sacrifice for us, for the new life that we can have in him, and the change that he brings about in us. Lord, may we continue to change in a more Christ-like way. We thank you, Father, for these truths. Now may we live them in our lives. And we just ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.